Good morning and welcome to Prayer Circle and the 10 o'clock hour at Marble Collegiate Church. We are so glad that you are joining us for this combined program. If you're joining us today for the first time, the format that we follow is that we begin with a word of prayer and then Reverend Anthony Lavolsi will be continuing our study of the book of Acts that we've been going through now for the last several weeks. And then we come back to me and we close our time together with lifting up the prayers that have come to us from all around the world. We have received so many prayer requests from many different places, and we want you to be assured that we lift up each and every prayer as we will do this morning. Today is Mother's Day, and so we wish everyone who takes care of people a very happy Mother's Day. So to all mothers, grandmothers, stepmothers, godmothers, foster mothers, adopted mothers, mothers by birth, and mothers by choice, we wish everyone who takes care of people a very happy and blessed Mother's Day. So let us open with a word of prayer. Holy God, this morning we ask that you come near to us this day. You who know every single thing that we're going through. You who have promised to stay. Quiet our hearts this morning and give us this time to focus our thoughts on you. For you have been with us through all of these weeks of a country that's really been in lockdown mode. And you are with us now. And you will be with us tomorrow, and for whatever is to come. You are the God who stays. So stay with us now as we open our hearts and our minds to your holy word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. And now to you, Reverend Anthony.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day. Hi, Mom, if you're watching, I hope you have a great day. It's nice to have all of you with us this morning. As always, please do feel free to jump on the chat, either on Facebook Live or on the live stream feed. You can just type in your name as a guest there, first name, last initial if you want, and you can participate by sharing your questions and your comments. We'd love to get your voice into the mix this morning. I'll do my best to check it and keep up with the stream there. So we are kind of reading along through the book of Acts. And last week, just as a quick recap, Peter and John met a man who was unable to walk. He was sitting near the entrance of the temple. He asked them for money. They said, "We don't have any money, but we'll do you one better. We'll heal you. We'll get you up walking." And so they did. He leapt up, he jumped, he was praising God, running into the temple, telling everyone, causing a big stir. Crowds sort of gathered around the two apostles, and the church grew and grew and grew as a result of this amazing miracle, which a great crowd had seen. So that gets us to this morning's reading. As a result of the popularity of the little fledgling church, they're working this miracle kind of drew crowds to them, and the people in power got a little bit nervous about what this would mean for them. So that's kind of where we'll start off today with Acts chapter 4. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, and again, these are the people there in the crowd that are kind of amazed and have been drawn to the apostles, drawn to the church as a result of this kind of great miracle. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, By what power or by what name did you do this? All right. So the first thing that I'm really struck by here is so far what we've seen in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit come upon the church, enable them to experience a new community across lines of racial and ethnic and socioeconomic and gender difference. They're speaking in many languages. They're speaking their own spiritual truths and understanding each other in a new way on the day of Pentecost. We see this new church empowered by the Holy Spirit healing as Jesus healed. And the next thing we see in this kind of spirit-empowered church is that they come into confrontation with the authorities. Just as Jesus found himself opposed by the powers that be, so too do Jesus' followers. The life of the church in some ways is a mirror of the life of Christ. You can think of it as a sharing in the life of Christ, for better and for worse, right? As we live, as we follow Jesus, as we imitate Christ in our daily lives and in our church communities, for good and for bad, our lives and our communities will sort of flow along like Christ did. Part of that involves maybe making some people upset, maybe living our lives and organizing our communities in such a way that we run up against, we rub up against more conventional ways of doing things. And that, could really anger some people here, as it does in the story. But what strikes me about that, from the earliest days, the church found itself in this confrontation with the governing authorities. That was just the way it was. There was no way for them to be the church and to follow Jesus, to do what Jesus did without angering those who were holding power. I think that, the Christian faith, that just comes to with the territory, right? It's not, we don't have to be partisan about it, but it is always political. How we live our lives individually as Christians and in community as Christians, there is an inherent political dimension to that. There was for Christ, right? He was crucified. He died the death of a political figure, a political, of an insurgent, of a revolutionary. And so those who follow this crucified and raised insurgent and revolutionary, there's just no way of getting around that political dimension. And that doesn't mean that, our following correlates with one or another given party, but it does mean that our personal faith has implications in the public square and for the broader political world. I think as we think about voting, as we think about, organizing in our communities, being good citizens, right? All the kind of ways we volunteer, picking up just litter outside, whatever it is, just caring about what goes on in the wider world, making decisions from a posture of faith, they will speak to the wider world, and seeing our citizenship, our being, citizens of the United States of America, maybe, or living in New York City or wherever you live, that our faith should bear in some way upon that, for better and maybe for worse, if we find ourselves living out our call in ways that might be unpopular where we are. Who knows? So they are involved with this confrontation with the powers that be. So Peter, as he's called before the authorities, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is, quote, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now, I want to do a little Greek work today with this little chunk here, because in English, it's hard to see the connection between some of these words, and I want to tease out what that connection could mean for us. So this word, how this man has been made whole, in Greek, sesotai, how he has been healed in that verse. You could translate it, has been made whole. You could translate it, has been saved. That one word in Greek could have all those number of resonances. How this man has been healed, that first bolded phrase there, how he has been made whole, how he has been saved. Now, it's the same kind of root word in Greek there in the last bolded word. You see salvation, there is salvation in no one else. That could be translated as easily, there is wholeness in no one else. There is healing in no one else. The point is that those words kind of borrow, are really the same in Greek, and it's interesting that the English, they kind of translate them differently, which obscures that similarity. But the point is that, I think they should be translated the same, however you want to read them. This man has been healed and there is healing in no one else. This man has been made whole. There is wholeness in no one else. This man has been saved and there is salvation in no one else. You know, each one of those translations has a little bit of a different meaning to it, right? To be healed has a different resonance, a different color to it than being saved. You know, we think of that through the lens of a lot of history in American Christianity where, quote, being saved means a very particular kind of thing. You know, I don't know that healing necessarily means all of that. And being made whole has a very different, a much broader kind of connotation than, to me, being, quote, saved has, or even being healed. So just by way of contrast then with these words that are the same in Greek, this language in the middle there, that middle bolded paragraph, this man is standing before you in good health. That's a totally different Greek word. You can see sort of the root of hygiene there, our English word coming from that. And so it seems like the salvation this man experiences, the wholeness he comes to know, the saving that happens to him, it encompasses his health, his physical health. He stands upright in good physical health. But it seems like there might be something more to that. You know, Jesus could have used that, Luke could have used that same word. This man has, been healed. He could have used that in good health word. He could have said there is this kind of limited physical healing in no one else there at the end, but he didn't. There was this kind of broad umbrella category of healing and wholeness under which we see good health could be just one part of it. There's this talk of salvation there, right? There is salvation in no one else. There is wholeness in no one else. There is healing in no one else. But there's no talk about sin here. There's no talk about heaven, right? And we saw last week that that it wasn't that the man himself who was healed even had faith, really. He asked for money, and it was sort of Peter who had faith, and John who had faith. They kind of raised him up without him having anything to do with it other than just being there. So whatever salvation or wholeness is, the wholeness and salvation we have in Christ, you know, it shouldn't be limited to just, you know, having our sins forgiven because we believe that Jesus is our Savior or something like that, because that's not what we see in this story. What we do see in this story, where this language of being saved, being healed, being made whole kind of comes to us, is that salvation is a very fluid concept. It's a very broad concept, and it's not so easy to say what being saved actually means. And so, you know, when we use that language of Christ saving us or coming into our lives and finding salvation, you know, I think we should be as broad-minded as possible. We should be imaginative in how we live with that language and we live with the truth of that language. Some days it might mean a feeling, you know, physically well and at home in our bodies. Some days it might be feeling whole emotionally, feeling a sense of peace or being restored to joy. Some days it might be forgiveness of sins, feeling like God comes to us and takes that burden of guilt and shame from us. It could mean any number of things. It could mean all of that together. It could mean just one little piece of that. you know, it just to keep an open, broad mind about it and not to kind of get so narrow in how we think about this language. All right, moving along in the story. Now, when they, that is the authorities, saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name," that is, in this name of Jesus. So they called them, the authorities called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than God, you must judge." That's what we call a sick, deep burn there, right? "For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them, after the authorities threatened them again, that is, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing had been performed, he was more than 40 years old. All right, so again, just kind of to circle back to that sense in which the church shares in kind of the experience of Christ, that the church mirrors, the life of Jesus' followers mirror the life of Jesus. You see that they're tangling with the authorities here, and the authorities do just what they did with Jesus, right? They realize things are getting out of control. The crowd is really compelled by this, and they want to arrest them and put an end to it. But they worry about the popularity of Peter and John, and that there'll be a riot as a result, just like they did with Jesus. So they have to be more stealth about things. So again, the story it's almost as if it's a repetition of the story of the life and last days of Jesus here. That line at the very beginning, you see, whenever I bold something, you know we're going to talk about it, right? That line, that the authorities realized that Peter and John were uneducated and ordinary men. I love that here. It's sort of the power dynamics are totally inverted. They're turned upside down, right? It's the authorities, the ones who are supposed to know everything and have everything under control. They are confused and they're stumbling toward a response. They don't know what to do. They find themselves kind of outmanned by these uneducated ordinary men. The lowly here, the uneducated, the ordinary, they act with this great spiritual might that comes from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ at work in them. And I think, you know, this just, it reminds me of kind of themes. This is, again, the same person who wrote the book of Acts, we believe, wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And I think it's a common theme in the book of Luke. We see it in Mary's Magnificat, for example. When Mary, when she kind of is experiencing kind of the Annunciation, realizing she's going to be giving birth to the Savior, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." And here's where I think we kind of see a parallel to what's happening in the book of Acts. He, that is God, has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has promised his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. You know, again, here's this same image of kind of the world turned upside down, of this inversion of power dynamics and a kind of a turning over and looking at the world in a radically new light. And, you know, it's the paradox of Jesus' life and teaching that we see, you know, in Mary's song, and we see it in the book of Acts now playing itself out, that powerlessness can be a sort of power and humility is its own boast, and giving is receiving, right? The last shall be first. Whoever wants to save their life must lose it. Grief is the seedbed of joy, we read in the Beatitudes, and in death there is life, we see in the resurrection of Christ. That a lot of the life and the teaching of Jesus points to this sort of sense in which, you know, look at life upside down. Look at it in a new way. Set aside what you think you know about right and wrong and pain and sin and goodness and power and look at it from a new way, and you'll see that in God things are they're so much more rich and interesting, and there's so much more than we could ever know. So I love that theme kind of echoes here in the book of Acts. Bill and Carolyn Thornton jumping in: when you're arrested, don't worry about what you will say. You'll be given the right words when the time comes. However, you will not really be the one speaking. Your words will come, quoting from the Gospel of Mark. Absolutely. In all the Gospels, there's this sense in which, you know, we are our personal private faith, our piety, the way that Jesus comes into our hearts will play itself out in the broader world. It will matter. It will make decisions in the public square based on the personal faith we have, and we should be ready to speak for that. And there's a way in which, by the Holy Spirit, that our speaking is not our own speaking, that we're giving voice to something, a truth of God perhaps, and God is speaking through us. A great reminder. Looking on in the story, Acts chapter 4. So Peter and John, they're released now. They went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, that is, when all the others heard it, they raised their voices together to God, and they said, and you have to imagine them saying this in unison now, they're saying it together almost as if it's a prayer you say in one voice in church, right? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stands, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Don't you love that? To speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Don't you love that? Sonia here is saying we have resurrection power through Jesus. And I mean, what else would that resurrection power look like than praying for boldness and that kind of boldness coming upon you such that there's an earthquake, you know, the ground shakes beneath you because you know that power of God is changing your life is going to be flowing out of you and changing the world. It's a beautiful image, praying for boldness. Now, you know, you saw I bolded here that kind of line about Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles, sort of, which means the whole world plotting together against Jesus, but Jesus rising victorious, right? You know, which I think there's a word of hope there. When you feel like the whole world is against you, when everything is against you, when everyone is sort of up against you, you're up against the hardest, biggest thing you can, there's this promise of Jesus who gets through it, who pushes through it, who breaks through it in triumph by the power of God, that's our power too. But just kind of a little, you know, a geeky thing about Luke, you know, Luke is the only one who really spends this much time in telling the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, exploring what that means. He's the only one that really incorporates Gentiles, that is non-Jews, into the story that way. Partly, Luke is just, you know, his community is probably mostly non-Jewish people, non-Jewish believers, followers, and he wants them to see themselves in the story too. So he finds ways, like here with Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles conspiring, to kind of get them into the story. You know, Luke alone reads, he quotes that italics there. Some of that is from Psalm 2. He's the only gospel writer, the only one in the New Testament who reads that as kind of referring to Jesus. And he's also the only one, I'll show you in a second in kind of a cool way, he's the only one that talks about that famous meeting of the mind, that kind of sinister meeting of the minds between Herod and Pilate. He's the only one that also shows us that Jesus appears before Herod in that kind of questioning mode. I don't know if any of you have ever seen these. You can buy them. They're kind of great tools. They're called gospel parallels, and they outline the text of the four gospels in these kind of columns there, so you can see how they differ. It's a great way to kind of compare why one gospel emphasizes something the other doesn't. And you can see there in Luke, there, you know, this is that block of text there that I'm kind of bracketing off. This is where this kind of unique to Luke content is, where Pilate and Herod meet, and then, you know, Herod is kind of having this mock trial with Jesus. You can see that none of the others have that. It's unique to Luke. I'm not going to pause to read over this. You can go look it up yourselves. But just, I think that's a cool feature. If you want to find one of those gospel parallels online, it's a great way to do some Bible study. They're a lot of fun. You can kind of see stuff like this and kind of get a sense for the personality of the gospel writers, and to kind of get a deeper understanding spiritually of what they uniquely want us to see in Jesus. And so the story goes on. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That sounds nice, doesn't it? No one claimed a private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You'll see throughout the rest of today's readings, there's this kind of laying at the apostles' feet of a generous pouring out and laying at the feet of those who are kind of leading this fledgling community, this church. If this passage sounds familiar to those of you who have been kind of reading along from the beginning of the book of Acts, you know, this is very similar to the description of the church that that was given after Pentecost, after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them. That same kind of spirit of unison, that deep koinonia, right? That holy community, that sharing all things together, selling possessions and putting the proceeds into a common fund. We see that kind of again here, and we'll see it again yet. This is a really, the book of Acts really wants us to see that kind of united spirit and the heart and soul of the church kind of all in one accord there. You know, that language, they gave testimony to the resurrection. I wonder, what does that mean to give testimony to the resurrection? Especially when we think about, you know, as Bill and Carolyn said, you know, we sort of are, as we live out our faith, we're sort of called to do so in before others who have questions, maybe who want to understand, you know, what do we believe? What are we, you know, why do we do the things we do? You know, how does faith motivate us? How does faith change things for us? And here they give a testimony to the resurrection. And, you know, what does that mean? I think, you know, to me in this little passage, what it looks like to give testimony to the resurrection is that there was not a needy person among them. That they are so overcome by the miracle resurrection power of God who raised Jesus from the dead, that they raise the poor, they raise the needy, that they live out their faith, they testify to their faith with not only words but in deeds. You know, there's that famous quote, you know, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. I see that here. I see that sense that, you know, actions sometimes speak louder than words. And by believing, by living out the truth that the resurrection, that the Spirit of God poured out on us and in working in our lives, that changes everything, that changes who we are for one another and how we live together. They live that out in a way that people are compelled by it and can't not believe it. You know, I wonder if, you know, this line here, you know, they were of one heart and soul, and everything they owned was held in common. This makes me think, you know, maybe Luke here, maybe this is Luke's way of bringing to life, kind of shining a spotlight on what Matthew, you know, says Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, right? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That kind of famous passage that we trot out every stewardship season, right? You know, I think, you know, to me, there's real wisdom in this passage, in both passages. You know, we think that, you know, well, we all give to causes we care about, right? There's the famous scene with Jesus kind of saying, you know, even sinners give good gifts to their children, right? You know, there's nothing special or holy or Christian about that, you know? You know, what sinner, when their kid asks for a baseball bat, you know, says, no, I'm going to give you a stinky dead fish instead? You know, that's not how the world works. You know, everybody is good to those who are good to them, right? Everybody, even sinners, you know, give back to the colleges they graduated from. They donate to their alumni associations. But Christians, our giving is a little different than that. It's not that, you know, as Christians that we just should give to what we care about. I think there's something deeper. The spiritual wisdom is that giving is a spiritual practice itself. And that when we give, we come to care about the things we give to. And so, you know, your money, our giving, our generosity changes our hearts in a way. It's sort of, you don't wait to sort of have love for the person sitting on the street corner asking for something of you. You don't wait to care and then give. You give and then you come to care. Giving itself, you know, holding things in common in this story, you know, selling everything, giving it to this community kind of creates a special bond between those among those in this community. I think, you know, I think, you know, that's just to me, it's true for my own life, the warm and fuzzy feelings about church, about community, about, you know, whatever, they come because, you know, the wallet has already led the way. It's hard to give to something and then just walk away and forget about it, right? You've got, quote, skin in the game, right? I think that's one of some deep spiritual wisdom from Jesus and from the church, the early church, is that giving is a spiritual practice that reshapes your heart and that will create new feelings of caring and community. I think it's a beautiful truth. Now, this is one of the weirdest stories as the story of Acts unfolds. It takes up that same truth and it just flips it on its head. It lets us see it from another perspective. One of the weirdest, funniest story in the Bible, and a story that you'll notice never comes up in stewardship season for good reason, right? All right, so we're gonna reread that bit about Barnabas. Barnabas sells a field that belongs to him. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Oh boy. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young man came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. Well, 3 hours later, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yeah, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to put agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Okay, that's kind of a weird one, right? It's sort of the stewardship season. You know, people are making out their pledges. They're turning in their estimate giving cards. And somebody says, oh, you know, this is about how much I can afford to give. They put that in the plate. And then, you know, suddenly they get lightning bolted because, you know, the Peter the Apostle up front says, that's not true. You know, I know what you can give. You know, it's this kind of a little bit ridiculous story that kind of explores the question of generosity and giving and community and a spirit of caring from kind of the underside of that, of those issues. It kind of just, you know, Barnabas's generosity, his kind of extravagant generosity, his giving, laying it at the apostles' feet, is contrasted with the holding back of Ananias and Sapphira, who drop dead at the apostles' feet. Now, a few things just to kind of note about this story to make it a little less scary, maybe. You know, that Greek word for kept back some of the proceeds, nosphidzo, it often refers to misappropriation of funds or to theft, actually. So there is a sense here in which, you know, as Peter says, you didn't have to sell anything. You could have just kept your money. You didn't have to turn it over to us. You know, you could have just even said, you know, we're turning over 50% to the church, you know, praise God. You know, it's the lying, it's that dishonesty, it's that pretending to generosity or confusing what generosity is. It's the lying that's part of the problem here. There's that, it's a kind of theft. There's something deeper spiritually happening here. It's interesting that neither Peter nor God per se are said to have killed them. Now, right, you can infer that, right, who hurled the lightning bolt? God, right? But that's not really true. They just sort of drop dead, you know, and there's sort of a sense in which you could imagine that, you know, read this kind of metaphorically, right? What's the way of stinginess and greed? What's the way of lying? The way is death, right? Where does that lead you in the end? To living a life that is a living death when we cut ourselves off from the community and hold back instead of pouring into the community, right? You can read this less literally, and it can be really meaningful that way, I think. Another interesting dynamic is, you know, Satan is said to, or, you know, the Satan, the power of evil, right, is working in Ananias. You know, Satan fills his heart to lie, Peter says, in the same way that Satan in the Gospel of Luke is said to come and work through Judas. You know, it's there's this kind of battle between good and evil that's happening, you know, maybe kind of through, you know, kind of through Ananias and Sapphira. It's kind of the power of the Holy Spirit and this power of evil that are kind of battling it out. And the result of that is kind of the evil just dies and loses. So I love this quote from Will Willimon. You know, there is something quite natural about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira, for we all know the way we rationalize and excuse our own covetousness, acquisitiveness, and greed. I'm not really all that well off, we say. I have all I can do just to make ends meet. I worked hard for this and deserve it. Our lies are a correlate of our materialism. For both our materialism and our self-deceit, our attempts to deal with our human insecurity, our human finitude, by taking matters into our own hands, this self-securing mentality is at the heart of all failures to live by faith in God. I love that. You know, I know those lies well, right? You know, the ways that I can rationalize to myself, kind of justify my own holding back when opportunities to be generous present themselves. The last little thing here, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. You know, in this one little verse, I see that there's a relationship between personal sin and communal well-being, right? Because of what happened here, fear comes upon everyone. You know, the holding back of Ananias and Sapphira, it had a ripple effect, right? you know, they're kind of standing apart from the community and letting evil work through them and lying. And you know, that played itself out such that everyone was scared and everyone, you know, that sense of unity kind of was compromised. That line, the whole church. That's actually the first time that Luke uses this word in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. That's the first time he describes the followers of Jesus as, quote, a church, and uses that Greek word, ekklesia, to describe the movement of those who gathered around the memory and message of Jesus. And I love here that sort of the church, quote, the church, is born as a community reckons with questions of good and evil, truth and lies, questions that are forced by their relationship with money. You know, I think, you know, sometimes people say, you know, why is the church always talking about money, that kind of thing? You know, partly it's because money has a way of clarifying what really matters, doesn't it? Money forces to the table issues, questions that come to bear directly upon how committed we are to our own faith. And the church has always, since there was a church, they were wrestling with these questions of generosity. What is true generosity? And what is kind of a false, self-serving generosity? What do I owe to the community? You know, how do I steward things for my own self? You know, it's interesting here. You know, clearly there's a little bit of idealization when we read that people have sold everything, because clearly Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas, had been members of the church without selling anything before. They didn't just become members of the church, you know, once they tried to sell their property, you know. So clearly there were Christians who didn't sell everything they had, you know, but there's a reckoning with this. There's a wrestling with this question. I think, to me, part of the work of being a Christian is to wrestle and to reckon with questions of generosity and pride and humility and covetousness and acquisitiveness. Words, right, in our consumer mentality, we don't often pause to just reflect on what does coveting mean? You know, what is greed? You know, I think those kind of questions, they are so painful and personal and awkward, but we do ourselves a disservice if we think that they are not close to the bone of kind of the spiritual life, because ultimately, right, you know, the idea that our stuff saves us, our money in the bank can protect me, can keep me safe. I put my faith in that. You know, that's idolatry. And so much of how I live my life, that maybe you do too, kind of reflects that. That's the world we live in. And we're called to stand apart from that and to protest against that by living a different way. So I leave that with you today. You know, I leave you with that invitation to join me in wrestling with those questions and to reckon with these kind of, you know, this kind of painful, awkward questions of, you know, especially now when the world has such deep need, and maybe many of you have such deep need. What does it mean to bring this story to life, where there's no one needy among us, where we give generously, extravagantly, and in a spirit that is true to our values, as Barnabas did? Well, blessings to you. I think we're going to head back to Reverend Elise and close out with a time of prayer. We'll see you next week.
Thank you so much, Reverend Anthony. You've given us a lot to think about. The studying of the book of Acts during this season, this in-between time that we're in, has been just really powerful and challenging and interesting. So thank you so much, Anthony, for leading us through this book. We pause now for a time of prayer, and we invite you to just ask God to help you to calm whatever fears you might be having, still your heart, quiet your mind, and let's go to God with confidence that God is with us, that God hears us, and that God knows every single thing that we are going through. So let us pray together. Oh God, we come before you this day, still in the midst of a very challenging time for so many people all around the world. And so we ask that you give to us confidence that on the long days, when sadness or fear threaten to overwhelm us, that you would step in and sit right down in the middle of our fear, Sit down in the middle of our greatest challenges. Sit down in the middle of anything that threatens to overwhelm us. For we know that if you are in the middle of it, we will be okay. Oh God, we ask that you be with so many people who are dealing with COVID-19 in very direct ways, people who are dealing with diagnoses for themselves or their loved ones. Oh God, we ask that you be with people who are taking care of those who are infected with this disease. Oh God, we think of all those working on the front lines of this pandemic. We ask that you would keep them strong and able to meet each day with a strength that can only come from you, oh God. Because by ourselves, it's just too hard. It's just too overwhelming. On our own, sometimes things seem impossible. But with you, oh God, things are possible. Remind us on the hardest days that we can do all things through Christ who gives us unending strength, even in the most challenging of times. Oh God, help us remember that promise that you are a God who stays. And when the days seem long and we can't see light, help us to see just a glimmer of your light on the horizon. Lead us toward that light, that hope, those promises, oh God. For you are the God who stays. And we are so grateful for your presence with us. And this day, oh God, we lift up names of people who have been sent to us from all around the world. We ask that you hear these names, hear these prayers, oh God. We're confident that you are listening and that you are with us. Oh God, this day we pray comfort for Mark and Angie Gordon on the death of their son, Matt. Comfort for Maria Rivera on the death of her mother, Maria. Oh God, we pray comfort and peace to Hyacinth and Mark Armstrong. Oh God, we ask healing for Alicia, Madhu, Cassandra's mother, father and grandmother, all dealing with COVID-19. Healing for John and Irene Pagano. Healing for Lou and Sylvia Hoisington. Oh God, healing for Estelle and Paylia. For Louis La Matina. For Paul Younger Jr. And for Q. Oh God, healing for Nina Farraguna and for Drake. For Marie Thompson, for Kirk. Oh God, healing for David Brookshire and Fernando Soto, Frank Tetz, and for Susan. And God, we pray guidance for Deandra, guidance for Eileen, guidance for Marilyn Miller and all the residents of her community in Georgia. Oh God, we pray reconciliation for police and residents of communities in conflict. Oh God, we pray for justice and reconciliation. Oh God, we pray for all the families of residents of nursing and assisted living facilities who are separated from their loved ones during this time, oh God, and on this Mother's Day. Oh God, we pray clarity and wisdom for all leaders as they make decisions that influence all of us. All those waiting for treatment, for ongoing health concerns, both those suffering with COVID-19, but also other health concerns. Oh God, people who are waiting for treatment for other health concerns other than COVID-19. Oh God, for all healthcare workers on the front lines, doctors, nurses, assistants, PAs, and all other support staff, for Barbara, for Edward. And also, oh God, we lift up prayers that we've received online this week, healing for Lola, Carol Atwood, Dana's father, Enid Carnegie, and guidance for Doris Kwong, Gail Rogers, Gio, and Lisa Kelly. And God, there are other prayer concerns that you know, prayers that are in the recesses of our hearts and our souls. We lift those up to you also, O God, knowing that you hear us, that you are with us, that you are the God who stays. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being with us. And now we invite you to get another cup of coffee and hold on for our service. Actually, we have a nice, long, wonderful prelude today. So we'll see you back in worship in just a few minutes.